take a hiatus for the summer. But we've looked at the major overarching theme of Romans as God's vindication of his own righteousness. That really this whole epistle is about God's righteousness and God's vindication of his righteousness. In Greek, vindication and to declare righteous are really the same thing. Vindication is declaring righteous. So when God vindicates his own righteousness, he is in a real sense justifying himself. And the epistle to the Romans is not just about how God justifies the ungodly, but about how God justifies himself to the ungodly. And chapters 9 through 11 are really focusing on that aspect of justification. We've heard a lot about God justifying sinners, God being both the just and the justifier of the ungodly. But in this argument, we hear about God justifying himself before the criticism that he has not been faithful to his covenant promises. Now you can see that sort of this would be a very understandable question that people would have. Paul, appreciate all of the nice things that you've said about how people can be saved apart from works by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. My wife has another baby. What is that? What's going on? I don't have my glasses on. What? Okay. I guess... Well, I guess I'll find out about it later. So back to Paul. God's vindication of himself in covenantal history comes up as a theme because he has said all of this wonderful stuff about how he justifies the ungodly. And the Jews and the Gentiles together are all ungodly. And they can only be justified by an imputation of Christ's righteousness while they are themselves inherently guilty. Those whom God predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. What shall we say then in response to all of this? If God is for us, who can be against us? What can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor powers present, nor powers in the future. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And everybody's just ready to go home on a full stomach. And then he says, now you're going to say to me, this is pie in the sky because God has been unfaithful to the Jews, so why should he be faithful to the Jews and the Gentiles together in one body now? Does this mean basically that God has gone to plan B? As, for instance, dispensationalism teaches. Dispensationalism teaches that God brought the kingdom to Israel. Israel rejected the kingdom, and then he went to the Gentiles to offer the kingdom more generally. Is that what's happening here? No. No, Paul says, let's go back to the history of Israel and explain what's going on here. So God is really on trial. God allows himself to be put on trial in Romans 9 through 11, just as he has put humanity on trial up till now, chapters 1 through 9. The dilemma here is seen in the key, what I take anyway to be the key verse in verse 6, but it is 9:6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. That means that it's not the children of the flesh or the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. That's the heart of the argument of chapters 9 through 11. What they had done, basically, what the Jewish Christians had done, to some extent, following their Jewish compatriots according to the flesh, what they had done was to confuse Zion and Sinai. Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, with Jerusalem, which is below. One place where Paul talks about this very clearly is in Galatians, with his analogy or allegory of two mothers. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, he says in chapter 4, verse 21. Do you listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. And at that point in Galatians, as Paul was giving this allegory, you could imagine people saying, you missed Sabbath school a few times. I don't know what you're talking about there. You've got the story all wrong. Are you sure you studied under Gamaliel II? Do you really know? This is Jewish history 101, Paul. You are really messed up. No, Sarah is our mother. That was the whole point of the narrative there in Genesis 15 through 17. Sarah is our mother, not Hagar. Hagar's the mother of those Arabs over there. We are the heirs of promise. And Paul says, no, you've got to understand what's going on here. He says, now you are children of Hagar. Apart from faith in Jesus Christ, Jews are not children of Sarah, except ethnically. But that wasn't the promise. The problem, if you just wanted to play this thing out ethnically, Hagar would have been the mother of promise, because she gave Abraham what she needed. By law, it wouldn't have gone to Eliezer of Damascus. That was one way to work it out, and that's what Abraham thought. But God said, no, I'm giving you a promise. It's through Sarah. So you have to rely completely on me, not on you and your scheming and your plotting and your works. You have to look completely to me and my promise. And Abraham said, well, all right. And he was justified. And that's the dilemma that is confronting the people in Romans as well, Jewish Christians particularly. How is it that we can believe these promises of God when Israel as a nation has not been converted? And Paul says, not all who are ethnically descended from Abraham are of Abraham. It's not that the word of God has failed. It's not that God has failed to keep his promise. It's not that the word hasn't done its job, as we heard in the sermon this morning, which quotes from the passage that was being preached this morning about Pharaoh. God's word doesn't fail. God's word doesn't return unto him void without accomplishing the purpose for which he intended it. But he doesn't have the same purpose in every instance. And here, clearly, the purpose is to bring the elect to saving faith and to leave the rest in their own sin and misery, hardened in heart, and in fact to further that hardening. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit, he says in 9:1, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Paul is grieved in heart because of the massive unbelief of his kinsmen according to the flesh. But he says, as grieved as I am, and as much as I could wish myself to be cut off, if that would substitute for them, we have to reckon with the fact that God has always had a remnant God has always saved people according to a remnant. Even his people Israel has been saved according to a remnant. When God called Israel and Judah out of exile and brought them back, he brought back a remnant. But we say Israel was restored in the land. But it was just a remnant. Much of Israel was left planting vineyards and intermarrying with pagans and so forth back in Assyria and Babylon. Most didn't want to come back. Didn't really feel like they had any connection anymore with the land of Palestine. But a remnant returned and reconstituted Israel. And now we have a reconstituted Israel in the person of Jesus Christ, who is Israel, and everything attached to him is Israel. He redraws the boundaries of Israel around himself. So it's not that God has failed to keep his promise. Far from it, God has fulfilled his promise, because the promise to Abraham was that through Abraham and his seed, meaning one, Christ, all the families of the earth would be blessed. If God just worked with the ethnic nation of Israel, with a covenant, with a conditional covenant, no one would be saved. But God goes back to the Abrahamic covenant, which was made 430 years earlier, and now brings that to pass, because a greater son of Abraham has fulfilled the covenant of works, has fulfilled that law that was sworn by the people at Mount Sinai. The true and faithful Israel has fulfilled the law so that we can inherit the promises. And not just so that we, you know, people in general, but we Gentile dogs can inherit the promise. We were outsiders. We were strangers to the promise. That history that he elucidates here is not our history. It has become our history because we've been grafted onto the vine. But this is a native history to the fleshly people of Israel. And we must never lose sight of that. We are the wild olive branches that have been grafted onto the vine, as Paul says later in this argument. Okay, that's the dilemma. The explanation you find in 9:6 through 10:21. The Word of God hasn't failed. Look at some of the examples. Same mother and father. One child elect, the other child reprobate. How do you explain that? Give you another example. How about Rebekah? When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad. So you can't base this on God's foreknowledge. You know, God didn't look down and see that Jacob was going to be a good guy and Esau was going to be a terror, because in fact the opposite was the case. You know, mamas, don't let your babies grow up to be Jacobs. Jacob was not the kid I would have chosen, that's for sure. And yet, before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose of election might stand, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. I remember throwing my Bible across the room the first time I really read that. As a teenager, I thought, all right, if that's who you are, I don't want any part of you. And about a week later, that thing that I hated so much became one of the sweetest, comforting thing. It's just the weirdest thing how that happened. The same message that hardened my heart softened it a week later. Because it is this God who it's hard to hear for at first, that, you know, Rolling Stone song, Get Off of My Cloud. This is my cloud, get off. This is my throne, two key principles of the universe. There is a God and you are not he. You're creature, I'm creator, I'm sovereign. That's hard to take at first, because we think God is our co-pilot and He helps those who help themselves, and he's sort of there for us, make us feel better, and to help, you know, help shoulder the load a little bit. No, he's sovereign. Really. Actually. And then a week later, you know, you feel like this thing that was so, was an open wound from surgery is now healing, and it's a blessed thought. But this is part of Paul's defense of God's hidden purposes in history, God's righteousness in covenantal history. What shall we say then? You know that Paul is doing the rabbinical thing whenever he says, well, what shall we say then? Or does this mean that? He's basically anticipating our line of questioning. This is a court trial. God's on trial in this chapter. We were on trial on the others, but God is on trial here. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? How can he get away with this? How can God choose one person and not another? Well, because they were one person had a soft heart, one person had a hard heart, one person was more open, one person was less open, one person... Now, that's exactly not what he's saying. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, well, then why does he still blame us? For who resists his will? Is he pretty good at anticipating our questions after 2,000 years? It's not like there's a lot of variety, you know, a lot of options in the questions that are provoked when we hear this. But who are you, a mere mortal, to ask answer back to God, why did you make me like this? Not exactly the answer we're all looking for. You know, like, okay, great question. Great question. Not satisfying answer. But the question got me excited. I was waiting to hear an answer here that would satisfy me, and all I got was, you're not in the position, really, to be able to judge this one. Will what is molded say back to its molder, why did you make me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Look at, just imagine, think of it this way. What if election weren't there, what would you have? You wouldn't have vessels of mercy, you'd just have vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. But reprobation, vessels of wrath, is there simply to highlight the greater magnificence of God's mercy in election. It's because of God's electing grace that anyone is saved at all. And it's not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Look at the option. Look at how things would have happened in Israel, the ethnic state of Israel, if God had not chosen some to be saved. Stop looking at this as, why isn't the whole nation saved? What would have happened if God hadn't chosen, if God hadn't elected, if God's grace hadn't come? And now because it has, it's come to the whole world, not just to the nation of Israel. So what are you complaining about? Abraham's promise is now fulfilled. In the seed, the child of Abraham, so that the blessings of God could come to the whole world. What Paul is saying here, as he says in Galatians, is that the church is not a parenthesis in God's plan. Israel is. The nation of Israel is a parenthesis in God's plan. This is the opposite of what a lot of us were taught in dispensationalism, where the church is this age that we're living in right now, called the church age, which is a parenthesis in God's overarching history, which is really about the nation of Israel. And what Paul is saying is, no, it's just the opposite. God has had his church in the Garden of Eden. God had his church when he called Abraham and Sarah out of Ur of the Chaldees from a moon-worshipping family. God has had his church in exile in Babylon and Assyria. God has had his church when they were being thrown to the lions. God has had his church in the darkest days of the Middle Ages. God has always had a church. He has not always had a nation. And now, Peter says, we have become a chosen nation. All of us, Jew and Gentile, together have become that chosen nation of Israel. For, Peter adds, as Paul does here, where it was once said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called the people of the living God. That's how the purpose is worked out. That is how God himself is justified in this purpose of election and justification. This is how it plays out. It's not just about, this plan of salvation is not just about how we get saved. It's not just about individuals and our individual salvation. It is about the cosmic courtroom where God is on trial, not just we. God is on trial for faithfulness to his covenant promises. And God condescends to prove his case in court, to defend himself against the charge of inconstancy and unfaithfulness to his covenant promises. Where does that then leave Israel today? Don't have time to go into that this morning, so I'll do that next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your great and precious promises have remarkably proved faithful throughout history despite our unfaithfulness. That in fact, precisely because of our unfaithfulness, your faithfulness has been proved, though put to the test, has shown itself to be greater than all of our sin. And Father, we celebrate your righteousness this morning, that righteousness which is not just power, but power going in the right direction, power directed at always bringing about within history that which accords with your good character, your just and holy will. Help us, Father, to be so directed. Help us to understand your purposes, at least as much as you have revealed them, so we too will celebrate your righteousness in all the earth. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.